Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. And we do pray that you would continue to shape our hearts, Lord, that together as your people, we would be able to put into practice, Lord, new habits, new desires. And Lord, that they would be lasting ones. They would be changes that would help us to walk as your children in a greater way. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And that we would pray through Jesus. Amen. So I said we're shifting back to Jamie Smith's work. We finished last week kind of going through the Liturgy of the Ordinary. I already forgot Tess's last name. Tess Henderson? Doesn't matter. Liturgy of the Ordinary, wonderful little book, giving some very practical steps and guidelines to what we've been talking about. So we're going to continue with Jamie Smith, even as he looks at the Liturgy of the Home, maybe in a more theological, philosophical way. As we start, he begins at chapter 5 with a really good observation from a Swiss theologian, Hans Urs von Balthasar, who's a Catholic, fairly instrumental in Vatican II at the time. I believe he died in 84-ish, somewhere around there. But he had this analogy of a mother and a child. Before a child is born, that mother has smiled upon, loved, and cared for this little one before they're, you know, while in the womb, before they ever come out. And when the mother has spent months loving and caring for and waiting in anticipation for this child to come, in the same way, this child's love is awakened because of the love of mom. And with the child's knowledge is awakened to that love, so it also is awakened to knowledge. We love in order to know. You know, we think about the emphasis we place on knowledge, but really, in our love, we begin to know. So as we love someone, we begin to know more and more about them. And we are, in a sense, loved into loving. And that's clearly what we see with the Lord, that we were loved by him first. We were loved into loving. No child can be awakened to love without being loved. So no human heart can come to an understanding of God without this free gift of grace given to us in Jesus. He first loved us. As one writer has said, Jesus is the smile of God. And because of that love that we have, it is important that we realize that we are constantly in this warfare of competing loves. That we need more because of that than simply, as we said, the importance of weekly worship and how that is such a blessing to us. But we need more than that because of these competing rival liturgies. So when you think about liturgy Sunday morning, Smith refers to that as like capital L liturgy. We're gathered in worship in a structured way that takes us through the heart of the gospel. During the week, we are involved in lowercase liturgy that also should be shaped by the first one. Our day-to-day practices should extend what we do here on Sunday. It should amplify it. It should take those things and afford us opportunities to practice the very things that we are growing into in worship. So capital L liturgy here, small L liturgy, what we do out in the world. And those things reinforce one another mutually. So we recognize worship as the heart of discipleship. And what that means is it doesn't mean it just simply happens here on Sunday morning. It is expanded into becoming a way of life. So our worship as a way of life, that's something the Reformed tradition has always emphasized. Being careful, though, and not to say, because once you say, you know, all life is worship, then you think, well, how is this different from what we do at home? There is a difference. But they're one of kind rather than degree. We have such a frenetic pace in our lives that we often end up failing even at the routines that we do all the time without reflecting on them. Why do we do what we do? And we just simply go from one thing to the next without a lot of forethought. So taking some time to think about just what does home look like? What are the things that we structure and order ourselves? How do we know if we're working with the capital L liturgy from here or if we're working with the liturgies that are actually rival ones? And one of the first things we know is that no home or family on its own can be the church. No household is a substitute for the household of God. That if you belong to Christ through your baptism, you belong to the body of Christ. And our worship here teaches us how to be families and households outside of here. But that's an important distinction to make because, as we'll see, we often do make our homes, our families, really as idols, or there can be a tension there. And it's a good thing that God has given to us. It's not an ultimate thing. He is the ultimate, and everything must flow from that. And so when we think about what does that mean in terms of our home, what does that begin to do and how we think about our vocations? And we already talked about, in some ways, baptism. One thing to consider, though, about baptism, it is not a bottom-up expression of faith. This is something you're going to see different here than maybe in different places. We do not see baptism as a sign and a symbol of what you have done. Like, I today am making a public confession where I've chosen to follow God. Baptism is a symbol of God's gracious promise that before the foundation of the world, he chose you in his Son. He loved you before you loved him. And so baptism signals our initiation into a people. That's what we call it, the sacrament of entry. You are being signed as belonging to the people of God, the family of God. And in doing that, we know it is a very mixed bag. It is a very diverse family, a motley crew, as it were. We come from various backgrounds and stratifications of all parts of life. And we're told that that body is a priority over all other things. So your baptism reminds you that you are a part of something much greater. And when we see a baptism done, it is, as it were, a ritual to call to mind, a rehearsing, as it were, a pledge of allegiance of our own baptism. So when we see someone being baptized, it also tells us we belong to another country. We have citizenship in a different place. And it should reinforce that. Even when we see weddings in the same way, one of the joys of wedding ceremony, it should be when done right, is that everyone who is married is called back again to their vows. It is a renewal of your own marriage that you see when you come to a wedding. So in a sense, as you come to a baptism, it is a reminder of your own baptism. It is, how can I improve upon that? I'm making a pledge again to the faith that I have received, what I have been given as a declaration of God's kind act towards me. So that helps us understand then the family differently and even marriage differently. From Alexander Schmemann, an Orthodox theologian, marriage which does not constantly crucify its own selfishness and self-sufficiency, which does not die to itself that it may point beyond itself, is not a Christian marriage. That's a pretty remarkable statement. The real sin of marriage today is not adultery or lack of adjustment or mental cruelty. It is the idolization of the family itself, the refusal to understand marriage as directed towards the kingdom of God. And one thing that Schmemann goes on to talk about is that when you distort that, you actually have a lack of respect for the family. Because you're not seeing what the family is in light of what God has made the family to be. And so, especially in our country, family becomes a private, closed home that exemplifies American independence. And what that means is there's an unbearable weight placed on the family that it cannot support. Too much is put there that a family can't do, that we're a part of in the body of Christ. It is a picture of something greater that's lived out, that we have a much bigger household than what's under our roof at home. We're a part of this greater household of God, even as we're lived out in a family. And we live that out under the kingdom, that our families are a part of that which is being directed towards the kingdom of God. And when we recognize that, we think very differently about who we are. In theological terms, the family is called to be a part of the social adventure we call the church. And baptism then is almost a subversive sacrament that revolutionizes this idea. We come then knowing that we belong to something beyond us, that we didn't start, that we didn't found, that we have been called to. So the church is our first family. And if the church is our first family, then our home should be second and be defined by that. So, as one author said, that our doors ought to be open to the stranger, the sick, and the poor. Why? Because that's what the church is open for as the people of God, as those who bear the name of Christ in their baptism. Baptism then opens up the home. It liberates us from that burden of the impossible self-sufficiency, while also bringing us into what's referred to sometimes as disruptive friendships that mark the kingdom of God. And so when we consider then what that means, it, again, it's the whole idea is not to diminish our families. It's to see them in light of what they're supposed to be and setting them free to be something greater. Because when you try to isolate and bring that together and cause it to bear more weight than it can possibly bear, it becomes idolized. And so as we think about the family and the household, we think about the ceremonies, we realize that we learn how to be families really in rituals. That much of the things that teach us family life comes in repetition and rhythms that are a part of all of our lives. That we learn these things in ritual. And that's what liturgy means. So you think about a modern wedding, for instance, and modern marriage. It's all about the image of being seen. It becomes a fixed spectator event. And all the weight is placed on the wedding event, really, then, on how do you sustain the marriage. That's something that's changed. One of the things I'll often do at weddings and what I'll say to the couples, too, is that this is not the greatest event of your life. It's just simply the start of your marriage, of your life together. And we have reversed this. We make this thing into this huge, enormous event, and it takes away from actually what it's supposed to be. Not saying we should do this. I'm just going to describe what's done in an Orthodox wedding, Russian Greek Orthodox wedding, typically, just as a means of comparison. When the couple comes in, they are asked that basic question, which we would call the question of intent. Have you a free and unconstrained will and firm intention take to yourself to husband this as a take to yourself to husband this man and vice versa? And then each person says, I have. That's the question of intent that we have. It's that you're acknowledging that you of sound mind and body are choosing this person. That's the last words the couple speaks in an Orthodox wedding. They go forward, and the actor and the agent in the wedding is the Lord. The church's bridegroom is seen as this husband and wife. The center of the ceremony is really focused on God. And that's something different that you would see there. That everything about them is saying these two people are being brought into the kingdom of God, that their marriage is a part of this greater thing. And as the ceremony goes forward, there's actually a crowning part where they're actually given a crown, representing that they are crowned as servants and handmade maidens of God in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that they are given as a couple to represent this picture of Christ in the church and are to serve him. That's quite a profound thing with how a wedding service is done. If some of you who may not be familiar with how I do a wedding, one thing's really emphasized, it's very Christocentric. And I tell people it's a worship service. And fight really hard. Most, if people from our church, it's not really a big deal. It's when people are outside of it that you struggle more, because it's like, I'm not here so you can have a really cool Instagram, Twitter, Facebook picture. That's not what this is about. And have an outlet for 6 months of a year of Pinterest stored up ideas. I would love to ban Pinterest like 4 months before a wedding. You can only have one wedding. You can't have eight packaged into one. It should be joyous. It should be fun. But the focus we do in terms of an American wedding is all on the wrong things. It becomes this event, not the sustaining of life together. And everything about it just sets the thing wrong. And that's why, again, as we talked about, in our understanding of authenticity, it's novelty. Because you can't, if you're authentic, you can't do the same thing over. So you got to be novel and new. And so what happens is everybody's trying to be more novel and more new and trying to outdo everything that they could possibly have in their engagement, all the way through proposal to these type of things. And novelty becomes the day. And they become just silly with requests that people try to do, absolutely taking away from what the event is. So that's something, even when we think about that, husband and wife are crowned as witnesses who are called to sacrifice, and that this holy matrimony then is subsumed under the kingdom of God. Week after week, we bring our little kingdoms to the kingdom of God communally in worship. And then we're sent back into our households and families from this family. That is probably not what's paramount to most evangelicals when they think about the church and family. That's something that has largely been lost to us in the last couple of generations. Yeah. Schmemann has this beautiful little vignette. He was a Russian emigre who lived in Paris for a long time. I think he spoke like four languages. Quite an amazing man. Actually, he was on the cover of Time or Newsweek in the 60s. So he died in 84 as well, but was kind of a cultural person in the 60s and 70s that was well known. But this is what he said. He was in Paris in a Parisian suburb. He saw this old couple. An old and poor couple, they were sitting hand in hand in silence, enjoying the pale light, the last warmth of the season this fall. In silence, all words had been said, all passions exhausted, all storms at peace. The whole life was behind, and yet all of it was now present in this silence, in this light, in this warmth, in this silent unity of hands, present and ready for eternity, ripe for joy. This to me remains the vision of marriage, of its heavenly beauty. It's all been said, it's all been done. In that picture of everything after a life together, present of what's going forward. Sometimes I tell people in counseling, I say, what you need is another 15, 20 years of marriage to work some of these things out. Which is really hard when you're in conflict and you come to somebody for help and they're like, oh, another 15 years, you should get this. But it's that we've just stopped trying to change each other. We've just stopped trying to have an image of what we think the other person should be that we want for them. That we're going to just accept them for who they are and you just, yeah. Everything that's been said is gone, can be said, all passion exhausted, all storms at peace. And that just takes time. It's like these stages of life. And as a family that is put in, it sees itself under that principle of the kingdom of God, that we take week by week our household into the household of God so that we can be shaped by it because that's what it represents. That begins to transform us. And that's the reality of even when we think about, okay, what are we doing then with our children? How do we shape, how do we form them? And a part of that is that we need to remember, as we've talked about, that we are not simply brains on a stick. And so often we treat our children that way too, that they're these intellectual receptacles that we have to give them and foster all this input, biblical knowledge, and catechizing them, giving them the right answers. Again, those things aren't bad. But if that is the goal, there's something that slips from that that doesn't help them to be equipped to discern false teachings of the heart and false liturgies, because it's something, it basically is at the thinking level, and we are not helping them, as it were, to become lovers. How do we parent lovers? What does it look like to curate a household as this formative space to direct our desires, that we recalibrate the heart? Yes, that includes the head. I'm not saying that at all. And that's, you know, we've said all along, truth isn't vastly important. But if you leave it there and you're not cultivating a lover, then there's a rhythm to that that gets missed. Smith says, every household has a hum that is directed towards a particular end. That word he's used is telos, a goal. And our homes, then, are places where our hearts learn to sing his grace. There's a hum in the background. And you could have all the right biblical inputs, and yet the hum could be leading in a different direction through consumeristic consumptions, productions. You can have Bible verses on the wall and memorized, and yet have the unspoken rituals reinforce self-centeredness rather than sacrifice. So that's the difference, is it isn't simply about the information that is established. It is about the heart that is developed to love. And looking then at what's the hum, what's the rhythm, what are the things that we do? Because in looking at them, we might recognize they're doing something to us that we're not really thinking they are. And that's when you assess the routines of your household. How are these things shaping? And so often they're, well, that's just normal life. We just got to do this, this, and this. Okay, we do that, but that shapes us. There's a hum to that. And if we don't recognize the hum, then it is going to do something with our hearts regardless. He says, to do so, much worship needs to traffic in the aesthetic currency of the imagination, story, poetry, music, symbols, and image. These things are absorbed into our children. Augustine said, he who sings prays twice. So even in the home, the songs that we sing, inviting people into our homes, inviting our homes into the Christian year. Something on that parenting in a pew class, it teaches, talk about liturgical seasons and banners and colors change. Kids notice those things. And when the colors change, it's like, oh, why? Because something in the life and the work of Jesus is being spoken of or being emphasized. And so you're like, how can I take my home into the church's calendar? Yes, we have our own calendars and national calendars, but what are the things that we do, these tactile things of rituals that help us to do that? Maybe as a family, we learn to fast something during Lent. We learn to give something as a family in Christmas. We are seeing some of these things in Epiphany, that there's a physicality to our worship as families in the church that we take home. Advent calendars at home, and seeing that, you know, it's not just simply a private affair, but it's a part of a much bigger setting. You know, we're not trying to create a pure household in which to withdraw and to retreat to protect ourselves in the world. We are taking, as it were, the church back into our home to help us recalibrate our families so that we're prepared to launch out into the world. And it is a very American thing where we have buffered ourselves against everyone out there. This was just an example that one church did. I thought it was a great idea. When they baptize someone, they give them a candle, and then they're encouraged to bring that, you know, to light that candle each year at like the birthday baptism, you know, their baptismal anniversary. And so that's emphasized, that they light this candle at their baptismal date. Now, that's a great idea. You know, emphasizing, yes, you have a birthday, but you also have an initiatory date into the people of God. You know, things like that, that we try to be able to think about how can we do those things that integrate the two together. And he gives a beautiful illustration. It's from someone else. But two stone cutters, each one was asked what they were doing. And one responded, "I'm cutting the stone to a perfectly square shape." The other said, "I'm building a cathedral." That's perfect. Yes, if one is doing that, but the other one is saying, you know what, this stone is perfectly, is actually a cathedral. And so I think at times as parents, we can get focused in on the perfect square shape, and we forget we're building a cathedral. That this kid fits into, as Peter tells us, a wall of living stone, that we're helping prepare them for that. That it's not just trying to get this good kid to figure out life and to be obedient and to do these things. It is, I'm preparing a lover who's going to fit into this cathedral, who's going to love God and love his people. And so in that process, we have these other things that we do that can help with that. You know, think of the power of the family supper table. You know, the education that happens there as we are gathered together and the things that can be spoken of and take place. And even learning how to mourn, because that takes practice. And even when we teach our children the suffering in the world and the tears, that begins in the home. They learn to lament. And even as we come, and hopefully in church there's times and songs and seasons of lament that reinforce that, because living in a fallen world is really hard. And we teach our children how to be sad in a right way. And so just thinking about some of those activities, I think I mentioned it before, I just brought the bell. I remember there's a Russian Orthodox man that I met in St. Louis, had a little bookstore. Theodore Fotini was their name. And we got this little bell from them. And he was talking about, you know, what Orthodox people do in their homes. And some of it was a little bit crazy to me, but, you know, that was for them. I'm glad they were happy with it, but this might be crazy to some. What we did with this little bell, nice little pitch, rings about 5-6 seconds. We, Orthodox, use bells in worship. We would pray with our children, and we would ring it 3 times. You know, each child would ring it 3 times because God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And that was our call to prayer. And when we were done with prayer, it was rang twice by another child, because Jesus is fully God and fully man. So it was trying to help, you know, our children have that just instilled in them from their earliest of age, the Trinity and the divinity of Christ. And they kept track of whose turn it was to ring the bell like nobody's business. You know, so somebody got to ring it, somebody got... So that was just something that we did with our family. I've been trying so hard to find... These are... Actually, it's a forged bronze bell. That's why it sounds so good, and they don't sell them anymore. Because we would love to be able to give those to our children as a gift when they have a family. So I'm still looking for them, trying to figure that out. But... And as they got older, in teenage years, it got harder to do. But they're sometimes still at Christmas or whatever, we ring the bell. Call to prayer. And that was just something that helped our kids. You know, people have other things. Another thing for me personally that I've used just for my own development, this is not a rosary. It is a prayer rope. It comes in different sizes and such. And prayer ropes can be used so you can say the Lord's Prayer, the Creed, or however. And so how I've incorporated this, it comes in different numbers of knots. This is, I think, 66. But... praying, I'll start in each one of these, just do called the sinner's prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then when I hit the bigger ones, I might do the Lord's Prayer or the Apostles' Creed or something. And it only takes us a few minutes to go through. But what it helps me to do is, and maybe you don't have this problem, but coming to prayer to quiet my mind down from all of the distractions, I can start to pray for something and I'm zing over here, zing over there, zing, and it's something that helps to sort of calm my mind and move out distractions to where, you know, I start thinking about what I'm doing in a 4 or 5 minute run through that. Something about the tactileness of touching it this helps. And so then when I start praying for the things I want to pray for, my mind's not jumping all over the place. And I have a tendency to do that. I jump. Maybe you do better than I do. But this is the means of doing that keeps me in. It's not a rosary, but it's just a prayer rope, an Orthodox prayer rope, which I also got from the Russian Orthodox store. So there are lots of things about the Orthodoxy that I learned and appreciated over time that, was something that Protestants just don't do very well. And there are things Protestants do that they don't do very well. So, again, I'm not saying there's just lots of ways to incorporate things into your traditions that can help you. So those tactile, resourceful kind of things, even at a personal level or at a family level, tactile like having a meal together or reading a section of scripture at a meal, something like that. Though keep in mind, this is something Tim Keller said, one of the things that his children really appreciated that said, like, what was something that was really a great development in your faith? And for Tim Keller's family, it was when you stopped making us have family devotions. So you're talking about the children of a pastor who got lots of opportunities throughout the week to be a part of those things, and it was like, can we just not have family devotions? And they look back at that and see that as a really good bump in their desire for God, which seems counterintuitive until you think about that circumstance. Now, other people that might be one of the only avenues they have with their children during the week to be able to connect them to some of the things of faith, and so you might want to encourage that. The point is that it's not one size fits all, depending on what your children do and the times that you spend with them. And, I know some families have rebelled against the idea of personal devotions because dad or mom makes it miserable, and they don't like to do that because it's not a fun thing. It's more of a browbeating. Well, nobody likes that. And then it's like, oh, family devotions. Yeah, we got together and then browbeat together for Jesus. That's not a fun developing memory. And others can look back and go, oh, we had these sweet times of prayer as a family and just love that. So again, you got to know what works with your family, your kids, your spouses. So that's just talking about the family. And of course, there's other things that we do, either as individuals, as friends, as couples, as, small groups of things. But we are preparing lovers, not just thinkers. And we need to be careful that even in terms of, I think of like small groups, we really try to have, there's a teaching time, third, a third, a third has been our model, a third teaching, a third prayer, a third fellowship. Because often within some circles, small groups just becomes another Sunday school at a lower level. Just more time to, be taught things. Okay, they're, again, not bad, but it's bad if that doesn't actually go into something. So taking time, well, we ran out of time, so we're not going to pray for one another. Well, what we just said is that the important thing is thought and not prayer. So what moves things more, my ability to pray and ask God for them or my ability to think about those things? I think the emphasis is on prayer. So again, this isn't, if I emphasize A, it means I'm not doing B. It's just saying put those things in their proper perspective. Yes to those things. Yes to fellowship. Yes to prayer. Yes to study. And knowing that those things can change and having meals together changes that. The things that we do that reinforce. So again, we're not talking about how do we pick up more disciplines. It's how do we take the things that we're doing and listen to the hum. What's the hum of those things, the rhythm? What are they doing to our hearts? How are they directing us? And questioning some of the most basic things that we do. For our household, one of the things that we said with our kids was that, you pick a sport. Because we're three kids, we're not going to, have you in three things a year, which is 9 events for 3 kids. And we're going to try to figure out how to get all of you somewhere to 9 different things. Now, some of you guys have managed that, and great. For us, that was like, no, pick what you want to do. Knowing that your kids are not going to go on to probably collegiate or professional sports. So what are the things that are going to help shape them more? Sports is definitely a good thing for kids. But when they're particularly missing lots and lots of Sunday worship for, peewee soccer, you know, and I don't think anyone's going to grow up to be Ronaldo. You know what I mean? There's times and seasons. What are you teaching your kids? God's important until something more important comes along. Now, there may be situations where that was something for your family you did. Okay. But question that and see and evaluate, what are we doing with the kids we have? We can buy into this, like everybody's, oh, we're busy. Everybody's busy. So how do you dial down busyness? Well, it means you cut things out. It means something gets sacrificed. And are your kids happy with some of those choices? No. But are you happy as a family, helping them to see that this family is actually a part of the larger family of God? And the big L liturgy here is lived out in some way in the home and the smaller liturgies of life. And sacrifice is a part of that. And their own personal development, which they don't know and don't see. You know, your kids are some of the worst people to be able to tell you what they need. They'll tell you what they want in guise of what they need. And they know how to make us feel guilty. But we're parents if you have children. And it's like, how do you teach your kids the things that they actually need? So that's at that family level. But again, at a single level, at a couple level, at, you know, a smaller community level, these things are all still a part of that. How do we live and work and do together that reinforces the rhythm and flow of our lives, that we're guarding our hearts against rival liturgies by knowing what those liturgies are, knowing how they affect us, and knowing then how that we can then bring that, as it were, under the kingdom of God, that under that larger umbrella. Even as I mentioned, like, the example of the Orthodox wedding. They say, I have, the only words they speak. And the rest of it is spoken over them. And, like, wow. Or in baptism. It's not like, I here decided today that I'm going to follow Jesus and this is a public demonstration of my faith. No. It is a demonstration of the love of God being poured out to you, that he loved you while you were still a sinner, and he called you into his family. And it's a mark then of what God has done to initiate you into his people. God does something, and we respond. He initiates, we respond. And our children, we teach them that as well. In our lives, we teach that God initiates, we respond. And that is a rhythm and a hum that's a part of our lives. It's a rhythm and a hum that we go about and we see, how is this affecting me and my community, my neighbor? How do, because of what God has initiated to me, how do I respond then to my neighbor? How do I respond to coworkers or bosses? And again, the rhythms of life, the coffee times together, the sweet little things that seem incidental that really enrich our lives, to help us become lovers of God and lovers of mankind. So, liturgies of the home. Other ideas or things that people have done? Again, this is just a few things that, and it may be like, oh, that's will never work for us. Great, but are there things like that that you've done or in your life that you've done? Again, it doesn't have to necessarily be with children, but just things you've developed where you see this has been helpful to me to put this in. Might be as a couple, just Saturday morning coffee, Sunday morning pancakes. You know, we cook a certain thing, a meal, or people come and are a part of that. We invite people over to this little thing. It doesn't have to be big. Most of the things that impact us are little. Just little things done consistently. Is that a hand? I see that hand. Mm-hmm. Yeah, not everyone has the ability, you know, thinking that like in music, if you want to teach your children music, one of the things that help teach them is they see that you have a love for music. So it's not just, you got to learn the piano because I said so. They see you loving music. And so that love, that personal devotion, those kind of things that come out of who you are, it influences them without you ever saying a word. Yes, sir. Yeah, and it's again, harder to have conflict with someone on a regular basis when you have to pray with them. So, yes, sir. Yeah. Maybe any little thing, too. We read, still do, actually. We'll get a book, and girls are home, and we'll just read out loud some of the books we read with them when they were little. They still like to listen to them. You know, things like that. Again, they don't have to be very big. Yeah. Went out, each child, a different Saturday morning when you're St. Louis, to chocolate milk and a donut. That's all we could afford. So we went to a little donut store and just got a donut and a chocolate milk and just did something nearby the house with each one of them. That was really special. But, yeah, those things. And you do that, husbands and wives, friends, you know, the things that you have. Again, it's not an issue of married and children. It's just putting those little things in there that help resonate to, again, the larger family. How do we take this and then we live that out in some way, in a smaller way in our homes, that ourselves, our families, everybody we know, that we're a part of something bigger, that we are a part of the kingdom of God. That it is not just individualistic experience, that I am named with the name of Jesus. I am baptized in the triune name, and I am therefore in relationship with all those for whom he has died. And everything that reinforces that changes in how I go into the world to view my neighbor, to view my life, that my life is not my own. And that should be reinforced. But we're over time and they need to come into practice, so I'll close this in prayer. Father God, we do thank you for how you have loved us so well. And I pray that you would help each of us know how to just evaluate the things in our life, the hum and the buzz that's there, just to see, is this something that's supporting the kingdom or is it taking away? Help us to have that insight. And Lord, help us to be able to, again, just move our hearts to be better lovers of you and of one another. And that we would pray and ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.